Well, we were traveling in Kenya, going from Nairobi down to Migori, which is in the western part, and where we were holding the camp. And that's where the majority of the brethren are located, and the feast has been the last few years. But while we were driving, one of the young people asked me about these. When you drive through the villages, and you'll see various things that almost every village has. So there's a butcher or butchery, as they call it, and you'll see the sides of beef and lamb, and rarely, but occasionally, you'll see some pork hanging there in the windows as well. But they'll have a butchery and all these various tailor shops and some sort of pharmacy, but they'll also have a charging stall. And I'm not talking about credit cards. I am talking about a place with electricity, so that in the surrounding areas where they don't have electricity, they can come and pay a very small amount of money, 5 or 10 cents, to plug in their phone for a period of time, because that's one of the parts of the world where they completely skipped landlines and went straight to cell services. So even before cell service was prominent in the United States, there are certain parts of the world, instead of stringing the landlines throughout, they would just start with the cell towers. And so they went straight to cell service. So people in rural areas with no electricity will have cell services. One of the most surreal moments I've had while serving in Kenya is being in a very rural area, close to the Tanzania border. As a matter of fact, a lot of the people in that area, they don't know if they live in Tanzania or if they live in Kenya, and they don't care. They just live. But they're there. It's a very rural area, and we're sitting there, no running water, no electricity. We're outdoors having a Bible study, and somebody's cell phone rings, and it's just like, wow, how does that happen, the technology that's available there? But they notice that there's these charging stores, so that you can go pay a small amount of money and plug your phone in so that it has some power for you to make phone calls the next couple few days until you come back into town. And when I first started traveling to Kenya about 10 years ago, it's been over 10 years now, I'd noticed that a lot of these places would also have a small TV. And it would be interesting, especially as the darkness is coming and the sun is going down in that period of dust, or nighttime is starting to, the dark is enveloping the area. You'll notice the glow of a TV, and you'll see these people that were standing around there. So they would come, and they were supposed to pay, but I'm sure by the outer reaches of these people that are standing around trying to see the TV, that they probably didn't get charged, but they probably didn't see as well either. But they were almost always on football games, as they call it, or soccer. That's the most important sport to them, is their soccer. And they love the Premier Leagues. In the U.S., we don't tend to follow it as much, but they love the Premier Leagues in England and Europe. And they know the players, and they know who won the African Footballer of the Year for the last number of years and all that kind of stuff. And but now the technology has changed, that even in these rural areas, the government has put up these, they're like the billboards, if you've seen the electronic billboards that will change, but they're actually TVs, and they'll show the news, and at night they'll show the football games. And since they're up higher and they're a larger TV, which again, it's strange to see that technology in these rural parts of Kenya, but they don't have the TVs in their home, so they go there and they watch the football. They always have the football games on in the evening. And you can say that they are fanatical about soccer. And they are fanatical about soccer. And as a sports fan myself, and I know that some of you probably could care no less than you already care about sports, but there's some of us that enjoy it. And of course, as I get older and priorities change, it's not nearly as important. But we just finished one of my favorite times of year, when I can follow my favorite college football team, my favorite pro football team, my favorite college basketball team. And Valley doesn't like that time of year, but I enjoy it to follow the different ones. And I would say I'm a fan, and that just by calling yourself a fan of anything means that there's a certain aspect of fanaticalism, or being a fanatic. So the word of a fan, if you're a fan of anything, it is a shortened version of the word fanatic. And many of the people in rural Kenya who are there to watch the football games, they are fanatic. They will have fist fights. I can gladly tell you I've never gotten in a fist fight over sports. So I'm glad about that. But I've seen them get into arguments and fist fights and different things over their favorite teams and things of that nature. And, of course, a fanatic, it is applied to people who have that great, intense passion about something. And we know it and use it quite often in terms of sports. If you are a fan of a team, then the idea behind that is that you are fanatical. The word fanatical or fanatic, it means somebody who has an excessive enthusiasm. An excessive enthusiasm to where they have an uncritical devotion for whatever they're fanatical about. So they have this excessive enthusiasm, and they are intense about it. It comes from a Latin word where it means that they are insane, or they're that passionate about it that they are fanatical. There's a word in English. Of course, the English would... I've seen some fanatics in England, by the way, but they used the term fancy instead of a fan for a long time. So they would say they fancy a team, or if you fancy a person, then you like them. But it doesn't have the same connotation as a fan or somebody who is fanatical, or somebody who has that great passion. So the term fan, if you apply that to someone about a sports team, it means that they have a strong enough interest that it changes their lifestyle. So I know this to be a fact. I am not a, well, this is a fact too, but I'll tell you both of them. I am not a University of Kentucky fan. I grew up in Louisville. I'm a University of Louisville fan. And you have to be one or the other where I grew up. You can't be both. And that's just the way it was. So, but I know for a fact that University of Kentucky fans, I'm not saying all of them, but many of them will not schedule a wedding or a funeral. They won't go to any of their children's activities or anything if there's a University of Kentucky basketball game. They don't feel that way about football, but they feel that way about basketball. So they have this strong passion and interest that it changes their lifestyle. They schedule their life around the basketball games, and they demonstrate. They're motivated to demonstrate their passion for it. But it's not just in sports. I use that because many of us can understand it. We just saw a passion, a fanaticalism for politics that took place in the United States. And, of course, this happens around the world. People become very fanatical about who they want to be elected. Another synonym for a fan is a supporter. So we can see it in politics. We can see it in food. So there's a term now called foodies, and there's all kinds of food shows and cooking shows, and I enjoy some of them, so I can't say I'm passionate about it, but I enjoy cooking and eating, and so there are people who are passionate about that. That's their hobby. They focus so much on it, so there's all kinds of hobbies. There are people who dress up like Star Trek. We were talking about this in the car. People who will dress up as the Star Trek characters or Star... Why are you laughing at DJ? And they travel the country and they go to these Comic-Con shows, which, they wear all these costumes and put on the pointy ears and whatever they want to do because they're a fan and they're fanatical and they plan their life around it. So we recognize that this is something that takes place, and we recognize that as Christians, there is something, of course, that we should be very passionate about and, quite frankly, have an excessive enthusiasm, an intense devotion to or for. So we should recognize that in our life. So what are we this passionate about? Could somebody describe us as being appropriately a supporter or fanatical or passionate. I prefer that word passionate overall. This strong emotion, something that we feel this strong about. Would somebody describe us that way in our religion, our relationship with God, the living God? So when we think about that, when we think about what is it that we are passionate about that motivates us so much that we are willing to change our life. For some of us, instead of watching sports, we come to services, which is a good thing because we want to obey God and keep the Sabbath holy. And so as far as scriptures go, let's start in Matthew 6, where there is a verse that all of us should recognize as one that simplifies our priorities. I can tell you, and some of you I know that have jobs where you have a lot of work to do and things coming at you from all directions, that every once in a while I have to slow down and just think, what are my priorities? Whether it's with Kenya or Nigeria or locally, what are the priorities at this time? But overall, for us as Christians, we recognize this verse, Matthew 6:33. Simplifies our priorities. And sometimes I will suggest to people or even to congregations that if you ever wonder what's my priority, it's an easy verse to turn to and to read and to meditate on and to refocus on. Where it says in Matthew 6:33, we probably know it without turning there. I hope we do. But it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So we recognize the context of this verse is pretty much that we should not get caught up in the worries of the world as human beings do. It's very easy, even for us as Christians, to get caught up in the worries of the world or just the worries of day-to-day life. When is he going to ask me to marry him? or whatever it might be that we are getting caught up in. But anytime we wonder, all right, how can I refocus? Easy verse to turn to read, to meditate on, and to recognize. This is where our hope is focused. This is where our heart needs to be focused. This is what we need to be passionate about. And again, the context is just that idea of Hakuna Matata, which I try to tell myself all the time in Kenya, because when I'm getting uptight or stressed about things not going right, or as I'd hoped or planned or whatever it might be, or planning for movie night. This happened this year, planning for movie night, and we had no electricity. Well, you can't show a movie without electricity. So we just had everybody sitting there, and we waited for about 30 minutes, and I said, okay, time to go back to your dorms and go to bed. We don't have a movie. And I can feel myself feeling stressed or disappointed, and then I try to tell myself, Hakuna Matata. I even have socks that say Hakuna on one and Matata on the other. And so when we're getting stressed at camp or feast or whatever, I'll pull them up and I'll say, all right, let's remember this. Hakuna Matata. No problems, no worries. That's the context. Here's our worry or our focus, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So let's just go through this for a moment. This morning, for the sermon time, as a review for all of us, including myself, to make sure this is our passion, our focus, God's kingdom and his righteousness. So the way that it's worded, where it says seek first, the term seek, we know it. And talking about this term in this context or this verse and other verses in the Bible, we should recognize that it means that you are looking for something with a great desire. It's something that you greatly desire. So if you're seeking it, in the way this word is used in this verse, it means to desire with a passion. That we desire it so much with our whole heart, we're going to make an effort to have it. The term seek, you know, sometimes we see these words, and at least for me, I can't speak for you necessarily, but I think it's easy to gloss over them or to go over them quickly, because we might use seek in all kinds of ways. I was seeking for a cooler to put our food in, and I told Valerie, I said, I can't find a cooler anywhere. And I come downstairs, and she has one right there in the kitchen putting our drinks and things in it. And I said, well, where did you find it? And she said, it was right in the basement where we put them for the winter. So we clear out the garage, and I said, oh, I looked in the basement. So I was seeking, but I didn't do it with a great desire. I just went down there, looked, not here, looked around other places, gave up. As Valerie says, and she knows this, if I have to move something, usually I won't find whatever I'm looking for. But seek in this sense is a great passion. It's to desire something with a passion. You want it, and you're gonna pursue it. You're gonna put the effort and the actions necessary to locate it or to find it or to have it, as it might be. So the term seek, it's not just a word to read and gloss over. Recognize that it is demonstrating a passion, an effort, that we put a great effort into seeking first the kingdom of God. And I think it's a good time to remind ourselves, of course, every weekly Sabbath, if we don't do it often, the weekly Sabbath is, but with what all we see going on in the world. And just some of the suffering, the difficulties, the problems, all the philosophies that are being kicked up, and all the strong emotions that are going around. The vast majority of human beings are so caught up in the world and the things of the world that they can't seek the kingdom of God, even those who desire it. And we know if God doesn't open their mind to the truth, they can't seek it. It's just not something that they can find. When I say they can't seek it, it means that they don't know exactly what they're seeking for. So we know the Bible calls it a mystery. The Bible calls it a mystery. The Bible talks about the veil being in front of people's eyes. And the Bible talks about, we know that Satan has deceived the whole world, so that even if they desire to know the true God, if God doesn't call them, they can't. They can't. And so we know the parables such as the pearl of great price. And the idea behind that is that man who found that pearl and sold everything to buy that land to get that pearl, he wasn't concerned about anything else. He had that strong desire. And he had that passion that he was going to make the effort to get it. If everybody knew it was there, could he, do you think he could have been the one to buy that and to get it, to be able to buy the land and get that pearl? Because if everybody knows it's there, everybody's going to be chasing it down. But what I'm trying to emphasize is that God has opened our mind. He's given us this truth, and he allows us to seek first the kingdom. But as human beings, it is easy to get caught up in the things of the world and things going on around us. So desire with a passion. Desire it with a passion, the kingdom of God. So it's something that we have to make sure that we refocus occasionally, reset, and that we are able to recognize this is our priority. So we seek first the kingdom of God. And by doing that, it helps us to stay focused on who God is and what God is doing. So we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So I want to make sure we understand this, the term righteousness and what it means, what it's saying. Because the term for righteousness, it means to conform to standards and to be put right, to be put right. And to take it a little bit further, I'm quoting now from Zonda Hades, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. And he says that this term for righteousness, the Greek term for righteousness here, is conformity to the claims of a higher authority. So it's to conform, this righteousness, this Greek word means to conform to the claims of a higher authority. In other words, what is right, or the standards of right living, is coming from God. So I think we recognize God gives life. Life comes from God. Truth comes from God. Truth emanates from God. And what is right? Human beings, we know that human beings decided a long time ago, we will decide for ourselves. We don't want God. So we set ourselves up. Human beings have set themselves up in place of God. We don't want God to tell us what is right and wrong. We'll do it for ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve did, and we know that through the inspiration of Satan, is still going on. So when we talk about this conformity to the claims of a higher authority, that means that we're submitting to that authority. So we're going to conform to be like God. So this Zonda Hades goes on to say that righteousness is a state commanded by God, and it stands the test of God's judgment. So righteousness stands the test of God's judgment, which means that if God is judging it, he's going to let you know that it's right or wrong, the way that we are living, any of us. He'll let us know because he determines what's right or wrong, and then we conform to it. We conform to God's righteousness. So that righteousness that this is referring to, that we are seeking first. We seek first the kingdom of God, and we seek first God's righteousness. So it means that righteousness that belongs to God, and it comes from God. So it's God's standards to which we are expected to conform. So I think we all understand. Hopefully we do, and none of us claim that we have our own righteousness. So when we talk about seeking God's righteousness, it literally means that it comes from God. It comes from God. This righteousness, conforming to godly standards, comes from God. So when I say that, it doesn't mean that God makes us obey him, but the ability to be God-like, having God's righteousness, it is because of God's blessings, God's mercy, and through the power of God's Spirit that we can understand it and we can make choices that allow us to conform it, conform to it. So when we read this verse, that we have this great passion, this great enthusiasm to seek out God's kingdom, that's our priority. And then we have this passion or this enthusiasm to be like God. And I know that we talk about this and emphasize it, but it's so important that we keep it in the forefront, in the focus, that it's first, that this is first in our lives. Because as human beings, any of us can get caught up in anything else that is physical. So we recognize it's our passion. We should recognize it's our passion and it's our desire to be like God. That's what this is saying. When it says to seek first God's kingdom, then we're basing our life, we're motivating our actions and judgments and decisions on being in God's kingdom, living eternally with God. And then also we are striving to be like God. This God-likeness. To see things as God sees things, to view them as God views them, to try to do things as God would do them. It was mentioned in the opening prayer about the perfect example Christ set for us. So we want to follow that perfect example and try to do things as Christ would do it. And we recognize, or should certainly recognize, that we don't stop this pursuit of God's kingdom in this pursuit of God-likeness until we die in the faith or Christ returns and we're living in the faith. So we have to have that passion, this strong emotion that dictates our life. If a University of Kentucky fan will not have a wedding or a funeral during a basketball game, surely we can base our life on what God reveals to us from the Bible and change our life accordingly. So let's go from here to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we see in the first few chapters of Romans, if you're studying Romans, we recognize Paul is talking about repentance, first of all for the Jews, and then the Greeks, and then chapter 3 gets us talking about repentance for all of humanity. But he's writing this letter at that time to those who were in the city of Rome. And if you think about it, I was trying to think in my mind, what would equate to the city of Rome today? And when I say that, obviously I'm not talking about Rome and Italy, because they are not the world power. And at that time, they were the world power. And if you study Roman history and you understand what all was going on in their society, it was a very perverse society, and based upon, of course, Babylon, the Babylonian mystery religion. And just like we talk about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were in Babylon, they were right there, as I like to say, in the belly of the beast. And what was going on in the world government at that time that was dictating the culture of humanity with the inspiration of Satan. So Paul's talking to those people who were in Rome, and it's the same thing that they were in at that time as far as that belly of the beast. And Brussels isn't quite there as the leader of the city of the European Union. I would think at this time D.C. probably would be closer than Brussels or Rome. But here are these people striving to be Christian with all of this perversion going on around them. And in verse 15, Paul says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So he's saying, you know, with all my being, with all my motivation, I would love to come and preach the gospel to you. In verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." So he makes it very clear it's not something that he's ashamed of. He would stand right up there in Rome and preach the truth. And he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." So he says, in the gospel that he wants to preach to them, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, "So the just shall live by faith." So from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he makes it very clear that he wants to come to them. He wants to preach this gospel, and he's not ashamed of it in any way. And he recognizes the power that's in this gospel, because it has the power of God to salvation. And he says, in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So anytime those of us are asked, those of us in God's church are asked, what is the gospel? What does gospel mean? What is Paul talking about when he says that he wants to go to Rome and he wants to preach the gospel? What's he referring to? Well, we know this is one of those things that I think all of us can answer, maybe even in our sleep, if somebody were to ask us, what does gospel mean? Good news. We know the gospel means the good news, to tell the good news. Valerie and I were talking last night how happy it makes us knowing our young daughter and future son-in-law are going through this process. And I mean, it's good news. Those of you who have been there in this kind of way. You recognize it makes you happy. And that's what it's referring to when it says good news. It's something that makes you happy. It literally means, again, going back to Zondaheti's Dictionary of the New Testament words, news that makes one happy. News or words that bring a smile to somebody, that causes somebody to have joy. It even could be translated news that makes the heart to be sweet. You know, we use the term sweetheart sometimes, but that's what it means for gospel. News that makes the heart sweet or to feel sweet. It brings you such happiness and joy that it puts a smile on your face. So we recognize that this gospel that Paul wanted to preach to them about salvation, the gospel of Christ, and we know that when he says that, it's not referring to what the vast majority of Christianity confesses to be the gospel. So we have, over the years, made it very clear that the church emphasizes the very gospel that Jesus Christ preached. And if you had to be asked, that's another thing every one of us should know. What's the gospel that Jesus Christ preached? And we know that it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's in Mark 1. So the first time he preached in public and it was written down, he might have preached in public before it wasn't written down for us, but the first time it's written down and recorded in the Bible, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So the gospel that Christ preached is the kingdom of God. We recognize that. We recognize it's not the gospel about Christ. There is this all-encompassing gospel. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says this gospel of Christ. It's what Christ preached, the kingdom of God. But it's the context is this all-encompassing gospel. And we recognize, if you study the term gospel, and maybe many of you have done this, you can go through the New Covenant, and it's mentioned in many various ways. The gospel of the kingdom, we recognize and understand. There's the gospel of peace, gospel of salvation, gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of our Lord, the gospel of the glory of God. All of these things are written in the Bible. So when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, he's talking about the all-encompassing gospel that is the truth of God. And he's saying, I'm not ashamed in any way to come there and to teach this to you, to preach it and to teach it, because it was so much of who he was. And this is what he was, this is who he was. And this is how God was using him to preach this gospel, the truth of God. And he had a passion for it. That's what he's saying. As much as it's in me, I want to be there with you and I want to teach you the truth that God has given me. I want to preach this gospel to you. So he says he had this passion for it. He recognized the value of it and the power of it, and it motivated him. It drove him. And so he's saying that he wants to teach them and give them this truth, share it with them. So understand what he's talking about. He's talking about these wonderful truths that God has given us. And I like to emphasize these things because the blessings that God has given us are just unbelievable. And the way I say it quite often is, if you know who God is, if you really know who God is and how God is and what God's plan is for humanity and understand salvation and eternal life that God is offering to us and giving us. If we recognize these things, then we recognize this incredible truth, this gospel, this all-encompassing gospel that Paul's talking about in these verses. So it's this good news that should bring joy in our heart. And I don't know, sometimes if you're meditating on this or studying on this and it just brings a smile to your face, or makes you feel sweet in your heart, as the word says. I don't know exactly what that feels like. Maybe I could think about it a little bit. Now, to me, I picture eating some good chocolate when I'm thinking of being sweet in my heart. But these feelings that it's describing here, when we think about that our God is so loving, he's motivated by love. And he's so loving, he wants to share who he is and how he is with us for all eternity. For all eternity. And then that should motivate us to base our life upon it. And he's created us to be his family. And I think sometimes when there's so much going on, whether it's in our personal lives or in society around us, and we see the stress and the strains and the difficulties, that we go back to making sure we're seeking God's kingdom first, that we're making sure we understand this opportunity that we have to be in God's family, to be in God's family, that good news. And it says here in these verses in Romans that he's not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. So it's the power of God. It's this truth, this gospel, it has the power of God behind it. So for us to have God's Spirit, that earnest down payment of eternal life, it's through the power of God that we can become like God, that we can become righteous through God's righteousness. So this is word for power. This word for power in Romans, in the Greek, it describes the effectual working of the good news of salvation. And it means that it is just a natural part. So there's six words that are translated power from the Greek language. And this one means that this power just comes naturally. This is the power of God that comes from God. And as we read in Titus, through Jesus Christ. So this power of God's Spirit, it's just who he is. It is who and how he is. It's his nature. His character. So this gospel, the gospel of Christ, it has the very power of God to give us salvation. We've talked about salvation. It's one of those terms in the Bible that we certainly should understand what it means. And we know that it means that to be rescued from death or to have deliverance from death. So the truth, the gospel, through God's power, delivers us from death. It allows us salvation. And the funny thing is most of the world doesn't recognize they need deliverance. It's a dying person, if you consider it this way, who doesn't recognize that they are dying or that they need help or need assistance. The world doesn't recognize the need for salvation. So how can they recognize the power of God to give us eternal life? I was thinking about this, how to describe it. And it reminded me of a joke, for what it's worth. I'm going to tell it to you. So this man dies, and you know this is a joke, right? So keep that in mind. This man dies, and he didn't go to heaven. He actually went to hell. And so he meets Satan, and Satan says, here's the way we do it down here. I'm going to show you three different rooms, and you choose. You know, I'm a nice guy. You get to choose where you're going to live for all eternity. And so he goes into the first one, and there's all these people that are throwing coal into the fire, into this fire, and it's hot, and they're sweaty, and they're some of them are getting burned, and they're screaming, and it looks horrible. And the guy gets out of there and says, oh, well, what about the next one? So he takes him to the next room, and these people are sorting through this big trash bin, and some of them are falling into the trash up to their neck, and there's dead animals in it and all kinds of maggots and just really nasty. And so again, the guy says, oh, that's horrible. So he goes to the third room, and they go in there, and there's this layer of sewage all over the floor. It's about an inch deep. It stinks. It smells horrible. But everybody is sitting at tables having tea and drinking tea and enjoying some conversation. And he says, well, this isn't too bad. You know, stinks and it's nasty, but I'll just sit in a chair and drink tea and I'll be okay with this. So he says, I choose this room. So he sits down at a table and gets a cup of tea. And before he can take one drink, he's told, all right, everybody, breaks over, back to standing on your heads. So the point of that is, the world doesn't realize the sewage that they live in, the fact that everybody on that Broadway is going straight to death. It's the only place they're going. They don't recognize it. But this says that has the power, the gospel has power to salvation, being rescued from death. So if your name is in the book of life, and how can you know if it's there? How can you know if your name is in the book of life? We all should understand that if we have truly repented and been baptized and have hands laid upon us, we have received God's Spirit and our name is in the book of life. So if that has happened, then through the power of this salvation, this gospel of Christ, that we have salvation. We've been rescued from death to life. So keep that in mind as we go through our trials and the difficulties of our life and the stresses of our life. We've been rescued. We have salvation through the power of this gospel, the gospel of Christ. So it is the power of God to salvation. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, it says that the righteousness of God is revealed. So when we're seeking God's kingdom and we're seeking God's righteousness first, this is what we're pursuing. Eternal life, like God, God-likeness. And it means an upright life. We know that God is perfect, and we're striving to be God. We're in it, in the gospel, through salvation. Righteousness of God is revealed in the truth. So let's look at Revelation 14. Just to make one point about the power of this gospel. Revelation 14, verse 6, where it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." And of course, this is saying in the next verse, "Fear God, give glory to Him." So it says that it is an everlasting gospel, the everlasting gospel that reveals God's righteousness. So truth is eternal. Those of you who are around in 95 and that time period, you'll remember a lot of people were telling us that truth is not eternal, that the truth is not eternal, that things change. And I remember talking to a minister that had an influence on me as a teenager growing up in the church, and Valerie will remember he came to our house and with an elder, another elder who fell asleep while we were having this discussion. But I said, I know that there's a lot of change in life. But God's ways, I said, I've always considered them to be eternal, that they're consistent. And he said, no, it's not that way. It's changing. And he went with all the changes, of course, and was visiting various people, trying to get them to stay in the church at that time. But the Bible makes it clear in verse 6 here that it is an everlasting gospel. So the gospel of who God is, it says the righteousness of God. Is revealed through this gospel. So it's an everlasting gospel. So we see that in this everlasting, eternal gospel is the righteousness of God that is revealed. So in other words, who God is, how God is, what God is doing with humanity, what God is doing with eternity for us as His family. His righteousness is eternal. His truth is eternal. And we are very blessed that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if you've studied anything about Hindus, I don't know why you would, but if you have, we've studied comparative religions in the past and different things, and I lived in an area where there were Hindus, and their gods are very similar to the Greek gods in that they might wake up one day and be upset, or they might be jealous that you're successful in life, and they'll treat you accordingly. So if they're jealous of you, or they're angry with you, or whatever, they'll treat you that way. But if they're happy with you for some reason, then they'll treat you good. Well, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So His truth is eternal. The gospel is eternal. And because of that, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Who God is, how God is, that we describe it as God is love. Everything He does is out of outgoing concern. Out of outgoing concern and love. So we recognize this, and we see it in the gospel, in the truth that's revealed from the scripture. And it goes on to say, then from faith to faith. From faith to faith. And then again, he quotes Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. So the reason I'm bringing this out is because if we're seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness first, and God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, and our passion then is, if our passion is in the work that God's doing, His church, His people, the work He's doing with us individually and with humanity as a whole, and then it drives us to seek His righteousness, to be God-like, to be like God, to live like God, to think like God, to act like God, to treat others as God would treat them from God's perspective or from God's view. If we're doing this, it says from faith to faith. And this is not necessarily talking about various levels. We know that some religions believe that there's various levels. And we know that people can have various levels of faith if we want to use that term or that terminology. The Bible tells us that for some, God blesses us with faith as a gift. So sometimes God will bless somebody in His church who has His Spirit with faith as a gift. Now, faith can be the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit, I should say. All of us can have faith in that sense, a fruit of God's Spirit. But some people are given an extra measure of faith that no matter what they go through, they're setting that good example. They're living that faith. They're an example of faith. But this where it's talking about from faith to faith, it's talking about that each day, each decision, each action is based upon faith in the truth of the gospel. Faith in the truth of the gospel. From faith to faith, each and every day. Each action, each decision, each thought. So where we're told in 2 Corinthians to bring every thought into captivity. And this is kind of saying the same thing in a little different way, from faith to faith. Everything we do in our life is motivated by this, seeking God's kingdom first and His righteousness. So in the truth of the gospel, and when God reveals it to us, we see God for who and how He is, and we base our life upon it. Each day, each decision, each action, each thought. So we recognize that this is a part of the glory and beauty of the gospel, the truth about God. And it's so important to keep this in mind. Let's turn to the scripture I referred to, just to review it in 2 Corinthians 10. And this is a section that I turn to often here in the U.S. and in Kenya, because this is where Satan works against God's people so strongly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the world is mired in the sewage, and they don't recognize it. We have to make sure that we don't in any way go back to it. So here, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Again, it says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So he makes this point that when I'm with you, I try to be gentle. I try to be meek. And when I'm absent and I write to you, maybe I'm more bold. In verse 2, he says, "But I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some." So he's saying, if you change how you're living, because some people, he goes on to say, they think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. And he says, if they're still doing that and they're still there, then I'm going to bring my big Bible and I'm going to whack them with it. It's pretty much what he's saying. He's going to whack them with the truth. We don't live that way. He's saying that, you know, and if they're there when I come, I'm going to have this boldness against them. I'm not going to be meek and gentle. So then he goes on to say, for we don't walk in the flesh. We know this. We, as Christians, we understand this. It's still, we're in the flesh as far as being humans, and sometimes we still get caught up in the world and the stress and the strains or the lust of the world. So he says, we walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. So we understand these verses here that God has given us his spirit, the truth, the gospel, his word. He's given us the ministry to preach the truth. So he gives us these weapons that we use in this warfare. And he goes on to say what we do with it. And these weapons, the spiritual weapons that we have, they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So anything that goes against truth, when we start viewing life or each other or whatever it might be, whatever our pursuits are, anything that goes against truth, the true gospel of God, anything that goes into our minds that are motivated by physical things instead of spiritual things, anything that's driving us that we're passionate about, so understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can't follow a football team and have a team that you cheer for, but I am saying that anytime there's something in our life that becomes our passion or is motivating us to change our life in order to get it or have it or deal with it in any way, it goes against the knowledge of God. So this wonderful truth that God has given us, there are people as human beings in God's church that struggle sometimes with that truth and the power of the gospel and the salvation God has given us. And so we get off track. And maybe we stumble a little bit for whatever be the reason, or we get focused on something physical. So he's saying we got to be aware of this so that we cast down anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so whenever I read through this, my mind automatically goes to, what do we know about God? What do you know about God in your life? You should understand he's been so merciful to us and so full of grace towards us and so kind to us. Oh, Perry, what have you done to deserve the blessings that you have? To have that beautiful bald head. Yeah, I've done nothing to deserve it either. We just have it. God has blessed us greatly in so many ways. And sometimes, though, in our minds, we get against the knowledge of God and the love that God has given us. Every day we should have the passion, the zeal, this motivation to live God's way of life, to reflect God's likeness in who we are, the choices we make, the decisions we make, how we live our lives. What a wonderful, beautiful gospel that God has given to us. So pray for the gospel to continue to be preached throughout the world as we wait for Christ to return. Have a passion for this truth until Christ returns.